Good morning. Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke. It is chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. And you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1606. I believe that's what that says. This text here is the discussion and text of the healing of the demon-possessed man. Let me read. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all the town how much Jesus had done for him. Here ends this morning's reading. You may be seated. So, when Pastor Gary asked me to preach today, and then I saw the lectionary calendar and saw what was coming, I was like, oh, now I got it, right? Demons, I don't want to speak about demons. No, I'm just kidding. It is a tough text, though. So, tell me, what stresses you out? What brings you anxiety just thinking about it? You do know that Christmas is 6 months from tomorrow. Just saying. Well, Christmas Eve. I'm already thinking about all the pasta I have to make. How about this? How about your taxes or maybe the political climate? What is it that you need to be liberated from? Is it worry? Are you a worry wart? Do you worry about the future, your health, your marriage, your job, your finances? Your children? What has you possessed? What's possessed you? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it jealousy? Is it arrogance? Is it pride? Or maybe it's an addiction or a bad habit, either yours or maybe your spouse's. Well, let me tell you what I've been filled with anxiety lately. It's only fair that I should share. 2 weeks ago, my son went in for an MRI, and we found out that he has a mass. No one likes to hear that, right? And the surgeon said, well, we don't think it's cancer, but it is concerning, and we need to get in there and find out what it is. So we're waiting. So that's one thing. Another thing is my husband, Tony, his job, his company purchased another company, and you know, there's some restructuring. I know many of you know what that's all about. And at the age of 63, it's not like people will be knocking down our doors to ask him to come work for him. So that has us a little anxious. But you know, yesterday, this kind of put it all into perspective. My husband and I went to a friend's neighbor's, or our neighbor's son's funeral. He was 21, and he overdosed. And his mom said to me in her hopelessness, he tried to fight his addiction, but drugs won. Heroin, it is demonic, isn't it? Well, our text from Luke chapter 8, it's a cluster of four stories here. We have the first story is where Jesus, he rebukes the storm. Then we have the demoniac. Then we have the hemorrhaging woman. And then the death and resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And all four stories demonstrate the power of Christ. Power over nature, power over the supernatural, power over sickness, and power over death. But today, we get to camp out with the demons and the pigs and the tomb dweller. But you know what? We're going to take a look at this text from like 5,000 feet. There's so much in this text that we could probably create 100 sermons here. So I decided that we're going to, instead of dive really deep and go super close-up examination, we're going to take a bird's eye view. So let's dive in. So the text tells us that Jesus, he crossed over the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he rebuked the winds and the storm. And he and his disciples, they pull up onto dry ground in the Gerasenes. Now this is Gentile territory, and this is the first time that Jesus heads east of the Jordan, telling us that this is Jesus's ministry is now expanding beyond Jewish land. He did come, right, for all. So, Jesus being a Jew, he enters this unclean Gentile environment. And not only was the area unclean because it was Gentile, a Gentile environment, but he went into an area amongst the tombs and the demons and the pigs, which only magnified its uncleanliness. And it's here where we meet Legion, the unhinged, homeless, and naked tomb dweller. And we wonder, what on earth does this story have to do with us in the 21st century? Well, I hope that as we scan the landscape, that we will see that most of us are not that far different from our central character. And if we can, for one moment, see how much we do have in common with him, then we ourselves may be transformed and delivered just as he was. So, looking at the tomb dweller, we will first see that he is enslaved. And we'll see that Jesus fights to free us from enslavement. Second, we're going to see that he delivers. He's delivered. Jesus, he rescues us. He delivers us. And lastly, he restores us and he expects us to go tell everybody about it. His condition is graphically detailed for us in the text. This man, he's an individual who is completely out of control. His location is in the tombs. It seems quite appropriate. He's living among the dead, and that appears to suit him. Of course, this leaves him isolated from others, though, and those walking around back and forth from outside the tombs would have heard him screaming all day and all night. People that would have even dared go into the tombs would have reported that he was involved in self-mutilation. He was cutting himself with stones. So there's a dimension to this man that he is so unhinged that he loathes himself. And out of this self-loathing, he harms himself. It's not something that we are unfamiliar with in the 21st century now. We're told that there was no one strong enough to handle him, and he was chained by hand and foot, but he would often break those chains. All of the attempts to restrain him were futile because we're told that no one was strong enough to restrain him. Luke tells us that the man is a complete mess. He tears at his clothes. He's ripping them off, right? He was a mess. And there he was, minus clothes, minus friends, minus companions. He is a picture of someone who has essentially been reduced. And not only is he marginalized, demonized, and dehumanized, but he is utterly hopeless. Have any of you ever felt utterly hopeless? So that's what Luke is telling us. No one could help him. No one could control him. And the best word to describe him would be alienated. He is alienated from God. He is alienated from family. He is alienated from himself. He is, in fact, a tragic and dramatic illustration of what the Bible says is actually the human condition apart from God. And you know, you will never get this from our culture, right? You have to actually read the Bible. Because contemporary culture, it tells us that that is foolishness, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. But if you want to unscramble all of this and make sense of any of it, you have to go to the scriptures. You just have to. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, I want you to hear the past tense here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Past tense when you were in Christ. You used to be. And you know what? There are really no degrees of deadness. Do I have any physicians here? Any doctors at all in this room? Come on, I can't believe it. I need someone to verify this for me. Okay, so are there any degrees of deadness? Does a doctor walk in and sign a death certificate and say, well, you know, he's a little bit dead? Or, you know, maybe he's not quite dead, not quite that dead. No, right? Dead means dead, right? Dead is dead. So when the Bible describes the human condition as men and women being dead, it's talking about spiritual deadness. You know, it's not like we get to sit in our nice homes in our western suburbia Chicagoland, right? And get to sit back and, let's pick on Aurora because that's where I live. We don't get to sit there and say, well, you know, those people in the Aurora that are pushing those grocery carts and begging for food and sleeping at Hesed House, well, you know, they're dead. They're dead. But us well-educated, well-dressed, sophisticated types, we aren't quite as dead as they are. Well, guess what? Here's the deal. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. If we are not in Christ, we are dead. Dead as a doornail. There are no degrees of dead. But notice, Paul writes in the past tense, like I said. Colossians 1 states, we are not all demon-possessed, but we are all under the power of dark forces of evil. Well, this is why we do not have to teach our children to lie, right? We don't teach our children to lie. I have three granddaughters. The two older ones crack me up. The second one is a bit of a, you know, she's got quite a personality. And you know, if they get into a scuffle, you know, one hits one and one hits the other, and then they're crying, and it wasn't me. And who started it? It wasn't me, right? It wasn't me. Did my daughter and son-in-law have to say, okay, now here's the deal. Scarlett, when Lydia aggravates you, you just wallop her, and then you come in and you tell me that you didn't do it. No, right? Like, it's in her. She already knows that, right? Our kids know this. We don't need to teach them to control their temper. Anybody that's ever been around a terrible two, you know what I mean. We don't teach them to have a bad temper. We teach them to manage and to control their temper. And the reason that our children do these things is because it's in them. It's in us. It just comes naturally. And Colossians 1 goes on, and what I'm trying to say here, I think is this is going to state it most clearly. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Our minds, before coming to know Christ, were at odds with him. The Bible tells us that we think wrongly because of sin. There is no intellectual safe zone. Our presuppositions are wrong. Our logic is wrong. Our ability to reason is wrong because it is clouded with sin and we're enslaved. We all need to take a moment to see ourselves in this man. You know, and some of you might be sitting there thinking, Dawn, listen, I'm a nice guy. Or I'm a nice gal. And I won't argue with you. I don't doubt that. I'm sure you are because, hey, we're a good shepherd. We're all nice here, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. Outside of Christ, our niceness is still hostile toward God. It's the human condition. And that's what the Bible says. And you can read it for yourself this afternoon. Go home and pour yourself a cup of coffee and read Romans 8. That's your homework if you want. We're all hostile toward God. All right. Enough of that. Let's get on to the good stuff, right? The stuff that makes us feel a little bit better. We're going to scan the landscape again. And this time, we'll see the man go from being enslaved to being delivered. The man who no one could do anything with now sees Jesus. And he runs to him, falling down on his knees. And we have this really strange dynamic here that we don't have to unpack, or we don't actually have time to unpack today. But here we have this guy who's actually drawn to Jesus, but yet at the same time, he's repulsed by Jesus. Do you know anyone like that? Maybe someone in your family or a neighbor or a friend, you know, that family member, somebody that says, you know, they've totally reject Jesus, but yet every time you're together, they want to talk about Jesus. They want to debate Jesus. They want to have a logical discussion about Jesus, right? That's this guy, but on steroids. So he's falling on his knees and he's shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, of the Most High God?" And here's a little tidbit that I discovered. At the end of verse 25, when Jesus calmed the storm, you know what the disciples ask, if you remember? They say, "Who is this? Who is this that he commands even the wind and the water and they obey?" And here we get the answer, but not from the disciples, but from the demons. What the heck? What's going on here? The disciples don't know the answer, but the demons do? How does that work? How do the demons know and the disciples not know? Well, James tells us, some believe that knowledge of God, an intellectual knowing of God, is the key to faith. And James continues, he says, "You believe there is a God?" I'm paraphrasing here. He says, "You believe there's a God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this and tremble." So just to be clear, our intellectual belief in God does not equal faith. Because genuine faith is actually a verb. It moves you to action. So he falls on his knees, but why doesn't he ask God to deliver him? Like, I've been sitting on this stuff for so long. Even last night, you can ask my husband at midnight, I'm like, "I don't have a sermon." Here we've got the man's voice, and we got the demon's voice, and when Jesus asks him his name, he says, "Legion," indicating that a whole battle division of demons inhabit the man. In the Roman world, legion referred to a company of thousands of soldiers. So in other words, Jesus, he is engaged in a major spiritual battle here. And then in verse 28, he begs Jesus not to send them into the abyss. So one moment, he's calling on Jesus, right? And in the same moment, he's also trying to resist him. And like I said, I sat here for a while. This took me forever, like to just come to grips with what did all of this mean? And then I found a quote, thank goodness, from Sinclair Ferguson. And I think he pulls this together for us. He says, "Men and women, men often hold onto their bondage in evil or sin rather than yield to the pain of transformation by Christ's power and grace." Don't we do that? We hold on to our bondage because it's what we know. We may not like it, but at least we know it. It's like having a bad friend, right? Some of you get that, right? Transformation, right? It takes work. It takes faith. And you know what? Transformation can be really painful. Change isn't easy. None of us like change. And this is why we, living in suburban Chicagoland, are not that far different from this man as many of us would hope. We may not be roaming cemeteries. Please tell me you're not roaming the cemeteries. We may not be roaming the cemeteries. We may not be screaming at the top of our lungs. But we may be trapped in our office, enslaved to a computer. One minute we're crying out to Jesus for help. The next saying, "But I don't want to be free from these demons that possess me." Friends, we are in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. The Christian life is not a playground. This is how one pastor says it. It's not a playground. It's a war zone. It's a spiritual war zone. The Bible tells us that the enemy roams the earth looking for someone to kill and to steal and destroy. We're at war. That's why we come together as a church. That's why we hold each other accountable in small groups. That's why we do Bible study. That's what the church is about. To lift one another up, to support one another, to fight against those evil forces that are coming against us. We're not to hide in our tombs. So on to the pigs. Now, I told the earlier service, please do not email Pastor Gary or me or any of the other pastors about the pigs, okay? If you are a pig fan, that's great, wonderful. If you're passionate about pigs, super. But listen, if you've ever had bacon and eggs, it disqualifies you. Like, you can't talk to us about the pigs. Now, if you haven't, okay, well, maybe we'll have a discussion. But the pigs are kind of like off limits. Let's keep our minds on track of what we're trying to get at. So what we see here is that Jesus gives the demons permission, telling us that Jesus has power over the demons. God is sovereign, even over demonic activity. And this is a picture of power and kindness. Kindness? To who? This doesn't really sound like a kind text. Well, you know what? It's kindness to the man who was possessed. Because the man needed a physical picture of the fact that what Jesus was going to do in delivering him had actually happened. And he would always have in his mind's eye this dramatic picture of 2,000 pigs going down the hill and away into their death. This speaks of the power of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus, but it also speaks of Jesus' value on the human soul. Jesus told his disciples that they were more valuable than many sparrows, and now we see that one man's soul is more valuable than 2,000 pigs. Well, he was a man who was enslaved, and Jesus fought for him. He was a man who was delivered, And Jesus rescued him. And he's a man with a story to tell because Jesus restores him. Verse 34, the people attending the pigs saw what happened and went and told the townsmen. The people come back and they see the tomb dweller clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they're afraid? What? I don't get this. It seems as if they are more afraid of him after he's been healed than when he was insane. They're more afraid of him when he's sane than insane. Oh God, please get my child off of these drugs. Oh God, please help my husband with his addiction to pornography. If only I could have him back delivered. Okay, gals, I get to pick on you a little. But no, this is out of love. The pastors don't get to pick on you because, well, you know, they're guys and they can't pick on you. But I'm a woman, and so I get to pick on you a little bit. God delivers him. He gives him back to you delivered. And what do? Sometimes we just are annoyed, right? Why? We're annoyed because now we're faced with our own enslavement. You're more annoyed with him delivered than you were with him enslaved. How else do we explain the surprising response from the townspeople who say, please leave our region? You would think that these people, right, that they would be ecstatic. Like, Jesus delivered this man. Yay, let's build a statue to Jesus, right? No, what do? They tell him to go. The whole ending of this text is actually quite surprising. We see in verse 39 that as Jesus leaves and he's going, the man asks him to go with him. And Jesus says, no, return home and tell how much I've done for you. Jesus sets the captives free. And the man who is going to go home and tell his family, he's going to say, what? Look at me. You knew I was enslaved. You know the condition that I was in. Look at me now. I'm free. Some of you may be sitting here this morning thinking, no. You know what? This is a great story, but you know what, Dawn? I'm just not feeling it. Listen, I want to tell you something. This is great news. Like, this is really great news. Great news for the person who is enslaved, for those who are cutting themselves, those who have been fighting to free themselves from the grip of self-destruction. This is great news. Those who have alienated themselves from God, from their families, and from themselves. But you know what? There's a smidge of bad news here, though, too. It's for those of us who are enslaved in our goodness. You see, because we don't even know that we're enslaved. You know, we may not be sleeping under Wacker Drive, and we may not be involved in some bizarre rituals, but we too are alienated if we believe that our goodness also makes us right with God. So God's word performs a dual purpose here, which I always love. One is to uncover those who are hiding behind this veneer of goodness. And two, to pour a balm into the hearts and minds of those who know themselves as completely undone. I saw this quote as I wrap up on Facebook the other day by Pastor Steve Lawson. And he writes, if the Jesus you have met has not changed your life, you have met another Jesus. So what do you think this man said when he finally got home to his family? I'm not sure, but if he was a modern-day man, I think maybe he would have gone home and he would have told his family his story. He might say something like this, I was enslaved, but Jesus fought for me and he delivered me. When I was lost, he came and he rescued me. He reached down into the pit and he lifted me up. Friends, that's the gospel. Are you a Christian? Here's the test. Go ahead and take it. I was enslaved. I heard the gospel. I came to Christ, and I was delivered. And I have a story to tell. Do you have a story to tell? You know, it's either going to be a story of how good you are and that you're in no need of a savior, like a friend that I have, or it's going to be a story of how bad you are and there's no hope of a savior, like my father thinks, or no matter how good or how bad you are, Jesus is your only savior. Charles Spurgeon says, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. You see, this miracle, it's not only about an exorcism. It's more importantly about the liberation of the soul. Jesus was the liberator of the man inhabited by the demons or by Legion, and he is our liberator today. I want to share something with you I forgot to share with the morning. It's the ending of the story of my friend's son who passed away. Last night, as Tony and I sat there and listened to the parents and the brother pour out their heart over their lost son, and just to make matters a little bit more heart-wrenching, they had lost an older son to suicide about 7 years ago. So here are parents who have lost two sons. In 7 years, they have one child left, and the dad was able to stand up and say, in October, my son overdosed, and God gave him a second chance. I found him, and I did CPR, and I saved him, and God gave him 9 more months. And in that 9 months' time, my son gave his life to Christ. That, friends, is powerful. And the dad said to us, the first time when my son died, I was completely undone. And not that I'm not heartbroken today, but I know that I will see my son again. That's what Jesus does for us. And when we finish up Ephesians 2, he says, because of his great love and mercy, he made us alive. By grace, you are saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, even the hard scriptures. Lord, I thank you for your people in this church. I thank you for your son. I thank you, Lord, that you love us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.